Well, friends, the last time we looked at Esther a couple of weeks ago, we paused in the opening verses of chapter 2, and we drew out some thoughts on the doctrine of the providence of God relevant to this book. Now, obviously, the providence of God is relevant to every book of the Bible, but we drew out some thoughts in relation to the providence of God specific to Esther. The name of God, as we know, is never mentioned in this book, but God is there clearly. And that was her first point last time, you know, that God is clearly there working things out providentially. And of course, there is mystery. That was the second point. There is mystery associated with that, because how do all these agents or all these characters, Ahasuerus, Esther, Vashti, you know, all the characters in the book, how can they act freely, which they do, and yet there is an overriding, guiding, sovereign hand overseeing all of these things. And it's mystery, as we noted last time. And yet for the believer, which was our third point last time, for the believer, within the confines of the providence of God and the mystery of his providence, there is wonderful security for the believer in this doctrine. So, we are looking at Esther, a book in which the name of God is never mentioned, and yet a book in which we are learning how God is providentially at work, preserving his people as a witness for his name's sake. That really is the story of Esther. That is the essence of it. Now, there are variations on the theme, but it's making clear to us that God works everything out in order that his people, those whom he has called to himself, might be a witness to his name. And we have been seeing, we have been learning together that when God seems to be absent, he nevertheless is always present and is always working out his purpose. For those that have been here during the duration of this little study thus far, I'm sure by now you have a little marker in your New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1 as we consider Esther, so that we might realize exactly the magnitude of what's involved here. In Ephesians 1, as many of you know, Paul, writing to that church in Ephesus, speaks of the wonder of salvation. And he says in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1 that God is making known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, one paraphrase of those verses reads, and I quote, "It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs for us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose is that he is working out in everything and everyone all things." So, long before we ever heard of Christ and got our hopes up, the sovereign God, he had his eye on us, and he had designs for us. Now, I wonder, beloved, do you believe that? Or do you believe the sort of contemporary perspective that God is away out there somewhere, but he's not involved in this world? Well, not so, friends. You read your Bible, you find out that the exact opposite is the case. God is very much involved in this world. God has designs on you. He has plans for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's already seeking those whom he chooses to save, and you're not a Christian, and God has brought you here this morning, part of a link in the chain that will bring you to a saving knowledge of himself in Christ. And in the Old Testament, two people that God uses for that purpose and part of his redemptive plan are introduced to us in this chapter, Esther and Mordecai. Now, Esther is largely passive. Mordecai is the one who is more active. But we will consider both of them as we move through this chapter together. In verse 5, we read in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Why was he there? Well, verse 6 informs us that his family had been swept up in the Babylonian invasion that had taken place back in 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian forces came upon Judah and gathered up the rulers, the nobles, the people of influence, the people with potential, and they took them off into exile. Among them at that time were folks like Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel. We know that Daniel and his three friends, they had refused to defile themselves with the king's food or bow to the king's idol. Mordecai's family was part of that initial company. And at this point, Mordecai is probably second or third generation exile. And he's trying to work out within the context of that exile in a pagan environment how to be a good Jew and how to be a good citizen in Persia. Now, friends, not unlike Mordecai, we face a similar dilemma. To put it in a New Testament context, how can I be a good Christian and also a good citizen? How can I live for Jesus and also live in this godless society? How can I live in such a way that I'm not always complaining and moaning and groaning because things are not the way I expect them to be? And got to take a step back sometimes, take a deep breath and realize, well, of course, they're not going to be the way I expect them to be. I live in a fallen world. I live in a world in which, madness, prevails. When people don't know the difference between a man and a woman. And, it's Mordecai, in his context, he's trying to work out how is he going to live for the glory of God within that pagan environment. Now, we're not told a lot about his family background. Enough to know that they were taken up in that initial Babylonian invasion. But that's the context. But we're also told that he adopted his cousin, Enter Esther. We're told in verse 7 that he was bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah is the girl's Hebrew name. It means myrtle. And she's known better by her Persian name, Esther, which means star. And what we're given here is essentially the elements of this girl who became queen. And we're given enough information to see that Mordecai essentially plays the role of her father. She was an orphan. She was adopted. And still in verse 7, we are told she was attractive. She was lovely and beautiful. And so we're beginning to build a picture of her as we move through the chapter. She had a good figure and a beautiful face. Now, not everybody who has a good figure has a beautiful face. Not everybody who has a beautiful face has a good figure. Esther had both. Now, some of you may remember, probably the majority of you won't, but there was a song back in 1979 by the Monks. Now, the Monks were actually, there were four GIs serving in Germany, and they formed this group, and they had a hit. Met her on a blind date, helping out an old mate. He said she was good looking. I should have doubted his word. When I saw her, what a disgrace. I thought, nice legs, shame about the face. Now, the rest of the song is definitely not PC. But in fact, they sing it in a, although they're American, they sing it in a East London accent. You know, if John was here, I would have got him up to quote that bit so we could have it in, you know, the way they pronounced it. But, you know, when it comes to Esther, nice legs, nice face. She's the complete package. She's a star. So it's no surprise that she is included in this group that's being gathered up in the search for a replacement for Queen Vashti. And when Ahasuerus eventually saw her, you know, if he was singing anything from the 70s, he's singing the Tafari's Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel. But it's actually Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his Antiquities, who tells us that when the group was finally brought together in the harem, it numbered around 400 women. Now, we're not talking here about a handful of young women. We're talking about a significant number who were picked up from their homes. And Esther is part and parcel of that roundup. Verse 15 says that she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Clearly, in the providence of God, her looks were significant. So, a couple of things to note. Good looks open doors. Now, if you deny that, you're not living in the real world. But not all doors that good looks open should be walked through. Good looks are the result of the creative handiwork of Almighty God. Therefore, good looks must never be used for self-celebration, because Psalm 139, verse 13 tells us that we are intricately wrought in our mother's womb. My friends, that means that God actually oversaw the creation of a person. But the creation of that person, it also obviously involves, as God oversaw it, it involves the creation of a personality, the creation of an identity, the creation of a physicality, the creation of all of it. And God has done so purposefully in each of our lives. So in the case of Esther, he is responsible, God is responsible for how she looks, and that's what the Bible says. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? And if you believe it, then please stop comparing yourselves with others and saying things like, I wish I was taller, or I wish I was fairer, or I wish I was darker, or I wish I was a size 10, or whatever. You are what you are by the providential ruling of Almighty God, and God does not make any junk. Now, if you're still with me, if you affirm that, please realize that when you walk out of the doors of this chapel, affirming that truth, believing that truth, standing by that truth, you're walking out into a godless world that is opposed to that very notion. You see, there is a direct connection between studying this story, set in the 5th century confines of Persia, and walking out here into an environment in which we live our lives, and we have to learn, just like Mordecai had to learn, how can we be good followers of Jesus Christ in an environment that doesn't believe what we believe about being created by Almighty God. We don't believe that we're a cosmic accident. We're not here as a result of some random evolutionary process over millions or billions of years. No, God created, God spoke. And in the space of 6 days, He created. And God sets the rules, not man. And when men and women tear up the rule book and they replace it with their own rules, as we saw on Wednesday evening at our Bible study, mega problems result. The consequences of which is people don't know who they are or what they are. And we realize that the story we have to tell, it really isn't it C.S. Lewis again? I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not simply because I can see it, but simply because by it I can see everything else. Christianity says when it comes to the issue of the biological identity of an individual being a matter of choice, biblical Christianity says no. That individual is not here as a result of some biological roulette, no matter what they say. God made them male and female, with all the pluses and all the minuses and all the challenges of human sexuality. My friends, if that is not true, then we are lost. And unfortunately, the voice of reason and common sense in these dark, evil days in which we live, the voice of reason and common sense is a minority voice. And men and women want and love darkness rather than light. But don't be alarmed. Why not? Because of the story of Esther. What is the story of Esther? That God is preserving a people in the midst of a dark, alien environment so that they may be a witness to His name, so that they may shine for Him amidst the darkness. Their response in Persia was not to cry the blues. Their response in that exile was to learn what it meant for them to affirm their faith in that godless alien environment. So Esther was an orphan. She was adopted. She was attractive. She was amenable. Or she was agreeable. She was apparently agreeable to this whole idea. Now, if you want a little topic for discussion over lunch or over refreshments, you can ask, was it right for her to be agreeable? And you can throw in, was it right for Feisty not to be? Or was it wrong for Feisty to be and right for Esther to be? And so on, you can debate the ins and outs of it. But they're not questions that are easily resolved. They are awkward questions, difficult questions. When you read this, it's obvious that she comes into the group and immediately Haggai, who is responsible for them, he takes a shine to Esther and gives her a fast pass. He gives her the beauty treatments up front. He gets her on the dietary plan, assigns several personal maids from the palace. And when it's her turn to go into the king, he coaches her accordingly, and off she goes. And it works out pretty well because she wins first prize. She's queen. So she was agreeable. And she was approved. She was approved or accepted. The king, verse 17, loved Esther more than the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then he was so excited about it, he gave another one of these big feasts and gave a number of the sort of subjects tax breaks. Well, here she is. And this isn't a spoiler alert because you know the story. She's now in a position to be able to help her people. But do you think that she was thinking of that when she won the beauty contest? Now, there's no indication at all that that's the case. Yeah, she's an orphan. She's been brought up by her cousin. There's a Miss Persia competition. She enters it. She wins. She's got the crown on her head. But as the story unfolds, it's going to be another two chapters or so before Mordecai comes to her and says, you know, Esther, you may have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I mean, the whole reason that you are actually here is for something more than getting your hair done, getting the crown on your head, and getting your nails done. You know, it's what we're seeing in Ruth that we're studying on Sunday evenings. It's what we're seeing in Ruth and Esther. In the immediacy of things, the providences of God are seldom clearly seen. And no matter what you think about that, would you agree that it isn't necessary for us to approve of the path that Esther has taken? Do you understand the distinction? We recognize that God is providentially in control of the drama that is taking place in Esther's life. We affirm that the Bible makes these things clear, that God is in control. But we don't have to say that the decisions that she made along the way were all good decisions. Because clearly they weren't. Do you think that the average Jewish mother would have been over the moon to find out that her Hadassah was sleeping with a non-circumcised pagan king as a Jew? Of course you wouldn't. Friends, do you think that the average Jewish father would have been over the moon to know that his Hadassah had gone undercover in Persia and refused to let anybody know about her kindred or her background or about her identity? I don't think so. My friends, I'm pointing this out so that we might recognize that these offenses are not as tidy as we might like them to be. And we ought to be encouraged, because the offense of God's providence in our lives are not as tidy as we might wish them to be either. You know, as we look back over our life, some of our lives are longer than others. But as we look back over our lives, we realize, do we not, that not all our decisions have been good decisions. And not all our plans have been selfless. Yet God in his providence has brought us to this day. In the goodness of God, he has been faithful to Romans 8, 28 in each of our lives. Look at how this is seen in Mordecai's pragmatism. Really works out to his good here, whether we like it or not. You know, in verse 10, he had commanded Esther to conceal her Jewish identity. He is a pragmatist. He decided, you know, Esther, better for you to go undercover. Don't think it's going to serve any purposes if you come out and tell everybody you're Jewish at this point of the game. He then puts himself in the right place to observe the proceedings. In verse 11, he's walking in front of the court of the women's quarters in order to learn how Esther is keeping, learn about her welfare, what's happening to her. In verse 22, it's in that position at the gate, the king's gate, that gives him the knowledge of an assassination plot against King Ahasuerus, which he relates to Esther, which he relates to the king. Now, one commentator on Esther addressing the awkwardness of this and the questions that are raised by the actions of Esther and Mordecai says, "They may be heroes, but they are at best heroes of questionable morality and orthodoxy." Heroes, yes, but unquestionably flawed heroes when it comes to morality and orthodoxy. They are not possessed of the same propensity and boldness of Joseph or Daniel. And when we come up against this and begin to think these things through, we realize why people, preachers of the past, largely ignored the book of Esther. You know, John Calvin, great reformer, John Calvin apparently never preached one sermon on the book of Esther. Martin Luther, he had massive problems with Esther. What's the problem? Well, friends, when we run into problems and difficulties and things go wrong, when we look to anyone other than God himself as the hero, if we could use that term, you know, when you read your Old Testament, who is the hero in the story of Joseph? Isn't it God? Who is the hero in the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi? Isn't it God? Who is the hero in the story of Moses, Noah, David, Esther? And I could go on. Isn't it God? God in his providence has granted to each of these individuals a little piece in the unfolding drama of redemptive history. He has used each one of them. And if we are not determined, friends, to magnify God in these stories as he works out his providential plan to bring the Savior into the world, which is all of which this is pointing to, if we are not prepared to tell of God as the first and last, as the Alpha and the Omega, when we tell these Old Testament stories, then we should just leave them alone, because they'll just end up being little moral sort of antidotes. You know, just end up being like, you know, Esther did a good thing, you should do a good thing. Mordecai did a bad thing, you should avoid doing bad things. Yeah, on one level that's not bad advice, like, but that's not the point of the book. You know, we're supposed to learn here, you know, that God is in control, even of their mistakes. That God is working out his purposes, even in these dubious responses, even in the questionable orthodoxy, even in the questionable morality. God's in control. He is ordering all things according to the eternal counsel of his will. So, beloved, we find a God who is committed to the welfare of his people, working all things, even when he is apparently most hidden, as he is in this book, and maybe even in your life at the moment. You're saying, in the midst of your circumstances, where is God? You can't see him in the darkness, and yet he's still there, as he was in Esther's time, his hand overruling and guiding. The biblical worldview that we are affirming is one whereby we confirm our trust in the unspoken lessons of an unseen God. And as we go into, you know, the week ahead, and those of us who are believers live out our faith in a world that regards us as strange and weird, You know, it's okay to be regarded as strange and weird for our view of the world as given to us by the Bible, because the worldly assessment of us is wrong anyway. But God has raised you up at this time to live for Christ in a godless environment. God has raised you up at this time to live for Christ on a university campus where immorality reigns. God has raised you up at this time to live in a school environment, a work environment, in a home environment where maybe the name of God is constantly blasphemed, and it's not easy. It's not easy living to the glory of God in those situations. It's not whistling in the dark, is it? It's not putting on rose-coloured spectacles. You know what you face on a daily basis. It's not pretending that things are other than they actually are. But it's simply this, friends, it's remembering to bow before God's majesty and to rest in his sovereignty. That God is in control. He hasn't lost the reins. He is working out his purposes. And when you do, just to conclude, when you look at the final sentence of chapter 2, you read, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That's how the chapter ends. And you say to yourself, well, there's an apparently inconsequential little sentence. No, not at all. Think about it. If he hadn't written it down, he couldn't have read it when he was suffering from insomnia. And if he hadn't have read it when he was suffering from insomnia, then he would never have known what Mordecai did. And if he had never have known what Mordecai did, he would never have been able to exalt Mordecai over Haman. And if. You see, friends, God is providentially behind every if. Are you bound beneath God's majesty? Take your identity and your sexuality and say, God, I know you put me together like this. I know you created me male. I know you created me female. Now, because you put me together like this, I am going to live as you have made me, within the framework of what you have ordained and how I'm supposed to live out my life in relation to that. You don't want to believe for one moment that you're a random collection of molecules. My friend, you are precious. You were knit together in your mother's womb. You're not the product of biological roulette. You can find your security in the one who made you, the one whose eye is upon you, the one who loves you with an everlasting love. Bow before God and his sovereignty each day and go out and serve him to the glory of God in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you. We know that you're a good God. We bow in the awareness of the majesty of your will that you have chosen so that in the fullness of time in Jesus everything might be united in him, things in heaven, things in earth. Oh, Lord, help us to hang on. Lord, the way your people hung on in the 5th century as they worked out their faith in godless Persia, help us to live in the awareness that you are God and that you are in control of all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.